This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
It's a story of love. It's a story of pride. It's a story of beauty. It's a story of salvation. We're talking about the book of Esther. And what is Esther really all about? What is the central teaching of Esther? And where does it belong in the Christian's mind? Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. We're coming to you live this Monday morning, March the 20th. We love to hear your questions or comments on the book of Esther. That toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, toll-free number to call in no matter where you're listening to Once for All. You can also send us an email. Those emails come to us right here in the studio, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And with me in studio this day is Pastor Eli Davis. This is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Grants Pass, Oregon. Pastor Davis, great to have you with us.
Thanks for having me on this morning.
Start us out telling us where Esther fits in the timeline of Israel. Where historically do we put this event?
Okay, so the timeline of Israel, we've generally got a good picture. We've got Moses and the Exodus, and then we go on to the time of Judges, then King David and the kings of Israel, and then after that, the fall and the exile into Babylon. Esther starts after the exile into Babylon, because the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and Esther is going to be queen for Xerxes, king of Persia.
Now, I'm not sure if you know this or not, but there's something unique about the book of Esther that is not true of any other book. You know that little trivial thing?
It is that God is not mentioned in the entire book.
Should that concern us?
It's something to take note of, but just because God isn't mentioned specifically doesn't mean that this story isn't completely about him and his salvation for us.
Okay, how does this story start out? Who's the king here and what's going on?
The king, I guess it depends on which translation you use. Mm-hmm. The NIV uses King Xerxes, which is how most of us know him. The English Standard Version uses Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes is the Greek pronunciation. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew pronunciation. I honestly couldn't tell you what the Persian what he called himself, but they're fairly the same route here. But King Xerxes starts out, and he's throwing a big old party because, well, he's king and he's conquered, and, well, by golly, there's not really a better reason than that. and so they party for 7 days, and at the end of that 7 days, he calls his queen, Queen Vashti, and says, okay, you're a beautiful queen. I want the whole world to see who you are. Why don't you come over and we can show you off? And Queen Vashti says, no, I don't think so.
So he kind of wanted to treat her as his trophy wife.
Right.
And impress all the people at the party. Come see the woman that is mine, kind of
exactly.
A thing, and the beauty that she has. And she refuses to do so. Why did she refuse to do so?
I'm not sure exactly why.
I suppose, I mean, I guess this is a cause for some speculation, but I mean, I imagine any wife would not want to be treated as just this kind of material object in which she is the impression point for her husband.
Exactly. The text itself doesn't say, but I mean, it doesn't take going very far to say, well, I wouldn't want to be treated that way. And so it is not a surprise to any of us that she says, no, I don't think so, Xerxes. I don't want to be treated that way.
So I imagine if you're going to speak that way to the king, there's probably some repercussions coming. The other shoe's going to drop.
Yes. King Xerxes is just furious. It's like, what? I'm the king. I'm the guy in charge of this whole, nearly the whole known world at this point, except those Greeks up there. But so his counselors come together with him and say, okay, Xerxes, we're going to make a law and you're going to seal it because otherwise – it's going to be chaos, because if the queen can disobey you, then what's stopping anyone else from doing the same thing? And so the king writes a law and seals it and forbids Queen Vashti from coming into his presence ever again. Now, we start off chapter 2 with King Xerxes kind of sorry that he made the law. He's remembering Vashti and is like, oh, man, I really wish she were here. But here's the thing about the king's law, and this is going to be true. This was true for Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Xerxes here. Once a king creates a law, no one can break it. Not even the king. Because if the king goes back on his law, well, in those days, they believed that the kings were gods. And a god can't be wrong. So when a law is put into place, not even the king himself can trespass against that law.
I suppose if a king were to break his own law, then all of his laws become unraveled.
Exactly. And this is a, and so we have a picture here of God in and his law, because it's when God pronounces his law, we know he's perfect and we know that his word is true. So if God were to go back on what he said, then that would undo creation itself, because it's by his word that the world was created.
I think the best probably application of that idea is when we deal with the promises of God. Mm-hmm. So I talk about a lot of times in my congregation about how God's promises never change. I have this kind of mantra I like to say, that God always keeps his promises.
Right.
And so if God promises that my sins are forgiven and salvation is mine, if somehow this faith or this trust is not in the Lord, it's not because God hasn't kept his promise. It's because of my fault and my failure.
Right. People will transgress the king's law. In Xerxes' day, we do sin against God's law, but God keeps his word. That's one of the reasons Christ came, is to keep that law perfectly on our behalf. And now, when he says, because of that, I now promise to you that my death and my resurrection is for the forgiveness of sins, that promise cannot be undone. We may take it and throw it in the garbage, but the promise itself that God gave, God will not go back on that.
Something interesting you said about the story of Esther and King Xerxes, that it wasn't even so much that he wanted to bring retribution to his queen wife,
mm-hmm.
but it was really a matter of questioning authority, wasn't it?
It was. If Vashti could question the king's authority and face it with no repercussions, it wouldn't be long before there was anarchy out there. It was, who's gonna, if the king's not going to enforce his law, who's going to follow it?
Part of this is a public humiliation that the king experienced. I mean, it's kind of funny. I think all of us kind of picture anyone who has a high authority, a president or something like that, you know, tells commanders to go to war and they go to war, you know, tells whatever, that everyone is at their beck and call. And then they probably still have arguments with their very own wife, you know, that, you know, not everything works great within that marriage relationship all the time. And so that's maybe just a fact of life. But in this case, what happened is that he was hosting a party, publicly beckoned the queen to come appear, and she refused. And so everyone at the party saw that this queen, his wife, does not honor the beckoning of the king.
Right. There is, like you said, there's a difference between this happening in his personal life and it happening on the public stage, because on the public stage, everyone sees this, because the king is the example for all the households in the entire nation. When this happens publicly, it isn't just the relationship of the king and his wife that is affected. Everyone's relationship with each other is affected. And we have the same thing with sin. Sin is just not between me and God. Sin affects the our relationship with every single person. Our spouses, our president, the people in authority, whoever they are, no matter who we come across out there, all of our neighbors are affected because of our sin.
So what happens after King Xerxes makes this decree and has a little buyer's remorse?
Well, the king cannot undo his law. Queen Vashti is gone for all intents and purposes. And so his advisors come together and go, well, we don't want the king to be lonely and miserable. That sounds terrible. Let's gather a harem of the most beautiful women in the entire land and let the king pick out a new queen. And so they start gathering people around, and one of the women they pick up is Esther, and she is of Jewish descent. Her father and her mother have died, and she is in the care of a man named Mordecai, and then she is brought into the king's harem, she really didn't have a choice in the matter. It's today we kind of think, oh well, that's lousy. Oh. Yes, it is, but here we're going to have a picture, kind of this, a brief glimpse of what the Exodus out of Egypt looked like, and what the return from exile out of Babylon looked like. Because here's Esther, captured against her will, and yet God is going to use her to deliver his people.
So, you know, Esther is part of Israel. Mm-hmm. And is this revealed at this time? I mean, do people know that she's an Israelite?
We know because we read it in the book, but this is something that Mordecai had Esther keep a secret. He said to her, don't tell people where you're from. Probably for her own safety at the moment. It was, if you tell people that you're a Jew, they're going to go, oh, you're one of those, and put you into this box, and who knows where that's going to lead. And so God, maybe that's not the best example for us today when we say, oh, we don't want people to know that we're Christian. Well, we do want people to know that we're Christian, but in this case, well, in every case, God uses maybe things that we don't do exactly the right way. God uses even our sin to accomplish his purposes.
All right, we're talking about the book of Esther with Pastor Eli Davis. When we get back from the break, we'll see what happens in the midst of this beauty contest for King Xerxes to find him a new queen. That after this, you're on Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Today marks the beginning of Senate hearings on Judge Neil Gorsuch, President Trump's nominee for the U.S. Supreme Court. I'm asking Christians everywhere to pray for the hearings. Please join me in asking God to grant wisdom and guidance to those on the Senate Judiciary Committee, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As an appellate judge, Gorsuch sided with the governor of Utah in his attempt to end tax funding of Planned Parenthood. And he ruled in favor of religious freedom on behalf of Hobby Lobby. As Christian citizens, you and I have the privilege of adding our voice to the process. You can contact your senator by visiting lifeissues.org and clicking on the microphone icon. It's easy. And please, remember to be in prayer.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In the Evangelical Lutheran Book of Hours, Joseph Klotz writes, "There is a well-intentioned movement in American Christianity that seeks to grow the church, generally identified as the Church Growth Movement. While this seems a noble goal, the effect of this movement on what the church looks like and how its people worship has been detrimental. Faithful Christians are being told that their antiquated worship practices, irrelevant liturgies, and outdated hymns are causing people to become disillusioned and driving people from the church. Not only that, the argument goes, these vestiges of Christianity gone by have little prospect, if any, to reach out to those sophisticated rational cosmopolites of today's society. Churches must do something drastic, proponents of the movement argue, to reach out to people. Churches must change with the times and styles if there is to be any hope of setting people on fire for Jesus." That was Joseph Klotz for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. IBM plans to hire 2,000 U.S. veterans over the next 4 years. As part of a broader expansion plan. Earlier, the company announced that it hopes to hire 25,000 people also over the next 4 years, partly for what it calls new-collar jobs, where a four-year degree is not necessarily required. IBM has also expanded a program to train vets in software used in the defense and law enforcement industries. Walmart says it has purchased online clothing seller Moncloth. Walmart has been making a huge push to pick up smaller online brands as it tries to make headway against Amazon. It spent more than $3 million for upstart Jetcom last year. And Wall Street opens this morning after the Dow Jones Industrial Average closed on Friday at 20,914. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about Esther today. And learning the story that the Lord has given us in the Holy Scriptures. And we're talking with Pastor Eli Davis. He's pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Grants Pass, Oregon. Okay, where we left off, Pastor Davis, that the King Xerxes is having all these women before him and considering a new queen. Esther is among them. What happens next?
Well, the king then brings in the women one at a time, and the steward in charge of the women says, "Okay, you can bring in what. Here's some things I think you should bring in, but you can bring in whatever you want. Your own personal items, your own. Today we might consider it like an American Idol contest where, okay, you bring your own singing style with you or whatever it is that's yours. Go ahead and bring it in with you." And Esther's turn came around, and Esther only brought in what the steward recommended, did not bring anything else of her own to go before the king.
Why is that significant?
That's significant because when we go before God, we should not be bringing anything of our own, because the only thing that we have to bring before God is sin. Yay! Sin before God is probably not the best thing to bring him. And we don't want to say, hey, God, look at this. Look at this wonderful thing that I've done. It's like, no, that isn't so wonderful. When Esther comes with only what the steward recommends, that's like us coming before God with only what Christ gives us.
It kind of reminds me of the hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling."
Exactly. And we do the same thing, coming before God with only the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is enough. It's Esther, out of all the women and all the things that they thought were important, Esther was the one whom the king chose.
Okay, so Esther is crowned the queen, right?
Esther is crowned the queen, and they have another big party. And
of course.
Because that's what you do.
Right. And if I was king, I'd throw parties all the time, too.
That sounds like fun. Invite everybody in, feast all day.
Yeah, why not?
It was great. So, yeah, Esther becomes queen, and during that time, Esther's guardian, Mordecai, starts hanging out at the gates of the castle. He doesn't really have the authority to go in, but by being there at the gates all the time, he kind of becomes this fixture there.
He's able to still kind of communicate with Esther,
right,
even though she's a queen in the king's palace,
mm-hmm,
and he's a nobody.
Yeah, they will send servants back and forth, and Esther will come out to see him, and those kinds of things. So it's, they're still in contact, still communicating with each other, and because Mordecai is basically her adopted father, why not keep in contact with the guy that we consider to be dad?
So in the midst of all of this, Mordecai uncovers something pretty important that he wants to get Esther in on the information.
Right. So the king has several advisors, and to stay in power, you got to keep your advisors happy. If you make angry your advisor who's in charge of your military, and then the people decide to riot, they come to the palace and you say, "Okay, military, guard me," and they're like, "Guard you from what? You know, these people who are revolting." "Well, no, I don't think we're going to." Well, this happens. Not the revolt, but he's got two advisors that are deciding to throw a coup. We're going to get rid of King Xerxes here. Mordecai overhears, sends word to Esther, and Esther sends word to the king and says, "Mordecai has uncovered a plot against you." And so the king gets his officials, who he still trusts, and gets them all together and arrests these two and throws them into prison, and the coup is averted, and
the king is saved.
The king is saved. And so the king recognizes this was Mordecai's doing, write his name down in the records, and they write his name down in the records, and that's the end of it for a little while. There's the king gets so busy that he never actually gets around to rewarding Mordecai.
Doesn't throw him a party or anything.
Yeah.
Okay.
No party for Mordecai.
Now, there's something interesting about Mordecai, particularly as his allegiance to his lord. And this is, seen as, what dignitaries or men of honor would come in town, it would be the custom to show reverence to such leaders.
Right. When you treat your kings as gods and your neighboring kings as gods of other countries, well, the people would bow down in worship to these arriving dignitaries. And Mordecai would not do that. And it's like, yeah, you're a man. I worship Yahweh. I worship the true God. So I'm not bowing down to you. I mean, he wouldn't even bow down to Xerxes. And to be honest, this doesn't really bother Xerxes all that much. It's he kind of brushes it off. Oh, wow, that's what Jews do. They're kind of weird. But in that same vein, as Christians, we're not called to worship anyone other than God, other than Christ. And now, in today's society, we don't bow down and worship them physically. We do it by making those things the center of our lives, our jobs, our finances, even our family. Can take the place of God as the very center of our lives. And that's that. Mordecai gives us an example of kind of how to stand up to that. Yes, the king's important. Yes, I will save the king's life. Bow down to him and worship him as a god? That's not for the king. That's for God himself.
So we're not bowing down to the gods of our day, probably. But rather, you know, I'm spending really all the discretionary money I have on a particular thing, or I'm maybe just hoarding up money for myself and keeping it so that I can have a great big stockpile.
Mm-hmm.
These are ways, or you know, I would never make time to, you know, set time apart to read the scriptures or go to worship services. But I never miss the game, you know, that I'm right. always there for. These kinds of things show what we're bowing down to, not literally, but in a sense, spiritually.
Mm-hmm. And even in a more important way than bowing down, because people may bow down to King Xerxes out of fear and then put all their trust in something else. We put all of our trust into all of our attention, all of our focus into our finances, our sports teams, or whatever they are, and then push God to the side and say, "I'll make time for you after I'm done with this."
So, what happens when Mordecai refuses to bow down to other dignitaries?
Well, there's one in particular. And after the coup, the king needs to kind of shuffle his advisors around, bring some new ones up, but bring some of the ones he has into higher positions. A guy by the name of Haman is made the top official. And Haman comes in and out of the palace and sees Mordecai, and he's used to everybody bowing down to him. And he sees Mordecai not bowing down, and he's like, "Oh, that Mordecai, he makes me so mad." And so day after day, he's going in and out from the king's palace. And every day he's coming home and telling his wife, "I got to do something about that Mordecai." And they finally come up with a solution. We're going to go to the king and have him write a law. Now, remember, laws from the king cannot be broken. We're going to write a law that all of these, because it's not enough to get rid of Mordecai. We got to get rid of his entire people because Mordecai has offended me so badly.
So he really wants to extricate all the Jews in the land.
Yeah, and so he's going to write a law and have the king sign it that at the start of the new year, it'll be lawful to execute every Jew in the kingdom.
That's quite a decree.
It is. And he takes it before the king and says, "King, this is necessary because these people do not respect you. They have a law unto themselves. They will not do what you command. Therefore, it is only fitting and right that they should pay the price for that. And so sign this law seal it with your signet ring." And the king listens to Haman's argument and goes, yeah, that's a good idea. Here's my signet ring. You now have the authority to carry this out. So at the end of the year, you'll have everything set up in place, and these people will be destroyed.
Now, a couple things. If the Jews really are completely wiped out, what does that mean for you and me?
This is a picture. Haman is the picture of Satan standing before God as accuser, because Haman accuses the Jews wrongfully, although it is actually true. They're not bowing down to the king. When we don't obey the king's law, when we don't obey God's law, well, now there is an authority that whose law we should be obeying, and Satan rightly goes before God and says, "This people of yours they're full of sin. They need to be destroyed." And God says, "Yeah, that is what my law says, and my law cannot be overturned." So, at this point in our story, King Xerxes doesn't see the problem with it. God sees the problem with it right away. It's like, these are the people that I've created. I have brought these people into existence. And
given a promise to these people.
Exactly. So how are we going to do that? And ultimately, that's going to come to Christ and his cross. That is the answer to why God can keep his law and still forgive our sin. And we're going to see this later in the story. The law is never overturned, but there is a promise given in addition to the law. And we have that as well. We have the law that condemns our sin, but we are also given the very promise that our sin is forgiven, that our sin is paid for by Christ.
Now, the other aspect of this, and I think it's probably a key thing in this whole story, today, if you look at some of the House bills or Senate bills being passed in the legislative sessions of the Oregon legislature, almost all the bills these days have an emergency clause. An emergency clause means it's enacted when it's passed. So rather than being enacted in the following year, something like that, an emergency clause has this law is now in effect at the passage of the bill.
Mm-hmm.
A key point of this story is that there was no emergency clause in the decree.
Right.
In fact, it was a whole year until it was to be enacted.
Exactly. There was time to figure out, okay, what's the best course of action? That's what Mordecai and Esther are going to work on.
Okay. Well, tell you what, this might be a good time to take a break.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we get back, we'll find out what happens after that year and find out what's going on with Esther and King Xerxes and Haman. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH.
That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
We are all born sinners, that is, children to our flesh and to the devil. That is why one of the most glorious and beautiful pictures of the gospel in the scripture is that of adoption. That the Lord takes us, who is not our father, we're not naturally his children, he takes us into our family. One of the things that happens when someone is adopted is they receive a new name. They give their adopted parents, give them their name, and with the name goes all of the things that come with being in the family, acceptance and a place and love and an inheritance. So it is with us when we're baptized. We're given the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're adopted as his children. We're brought into his family, and we receive his Spirit and his kingdom and his name and everything that belongs to him. So we have this marvelous text. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
You, all of you who are listening and who are Christians, are the adopted sons of God. You are members of His family. You have His kingdom and His holiness and His righteousness and His name. And so we together can say, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. May we rejoice in that. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your prayer life for this season of Lent.
With SRN Sports, I'm Michael Harrington. Let's start with the NCAA basketball tournament. We're down to the Sweet 16 after a wild weekend. Seventh-seeded Michigan continues to defy expectations. The Wolverines eliminated number 2 Louisville Sunday, 73-69. Michigan forward Mo Wagner led his team with 26 points.
I just let the game come to me. Don't force anything and see what happens. And today, yeah, I got a couple of easy ones early, and therefore my confidence level was high.
Duke is gone. The number 2 seed fell to number 7 South Carolina, 88-81. No other major upsets yesterday. Number 1 Kansas defeated Michigan State 90-70. Number 1 North Carolina beat Arkansas 72-65. Second seeded Kentucky outlasted Wichita State 65-62. Also advancing 3 seeds Oregon, UCLA, and Baylor. This is SRN Sports. Checking your Sunday NBA scores, it was Dallas over the Nets, 111-104, Philadelphia 105, Celtics 99, Detroit beat Phoenix 112-95. It was Portland over Miami, 115-104, Pelicans 123, Minnesota 109, Toronto stopped the Pacers 112-91, Spurs 118, Sacramento 102, and Cleveland over the Lakers 125-120. In the National Hockey League yesterday, Columbus 4, Devils 1, Penguins over Florida 4-0, the Jets beat Minnesota 5-4, Blackhawks 6, Colorado 3, it was the Flyers, I should say, down in Carolina 4-3 in overtime, Montreal 4, Ottawa 1, and the Flames beat the Kings 5-2. NASCAR, Ryan Newman's late gamble allowed him to win the Monster Energy Cup race at Phoenix International Raceway yesterday. He skipped a tire-changing pit stop to take the lead from deep in the pack. This is SRN Sports.
Welcome back to Once for All, talking about Esther today with Pastor Davis. All right, Pastor Davis, we left off in the story of Esther. A decree was made that in 1 year there would be, quite frankly, an extermination of the Jews as a repercussion of this guy named Mordecai who is refusing to bow down to dignitaries. So this decree is made. It's enacted in 1 year. In this time, Mordecai asks Esther to do something for him.
Mm-hmm. So Mordecai hears the law and is, just tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and sends word to Esther and says, Esther, you got to go before the king and plead our case. You've got to go and do something, because if you think you're going to sit in the palace there as the queen and not be affected by this, that's not okay. And even if you decide not to do something, God's going to do something anyway. So why didn't you go ahead and do it?
Now, up until this point, no one knows Esther is a Jew.
Right.
I don't know if this is necessarily told to us in the text, but we'll say it this way. If Esther thought that she can just kind of hide in royalty and and stand in the background. Mordecai's making the point, there's no way you're going to get away with that.
Right.
They're going to find out, and then you too will be victim of this decree.
Exactly. And so it's so Mordecai sends this plea to Esther and says, okay, go before the king. And Esther sends back and says, yeah, there's one problem with that. No one can show up into the king's court without an invitation.
Including the queen.
And the punishment is death unless the king specifically has mercy, which, again, is a picture of us before God. If we come into God's presence with our sin, that is death for us. But if we come into God's presence and God gives us the mercy that is in the death and resurrection of Christ, we live. And then we petition the king. We petition God. That's what the Lord's Prayer is full of, is petitions. Your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. These are all in the imperative sense. God, give us these things.
So really, when we learn how royalty works in the ancient world, it's maybe something like the Council of God.
Right.
That, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting on council, and for us to come before this council, we can't do that unless there is this merciful, gracious invitation.
Exactly. So Esther finally says, okay, I'm going to go, and if I die, I die. And she goes before the king. The king has mercy. He literally points his scepter at her and says, come before me. And in that mercy, King Xerxes says, what do you need, my queen? Name it, up to half my kingdom, and it is yours. And at this point, Esther is still getting this plan together, because if she comes right out and says exactly what's going on, it's going to be kind of awkward. And so she says, I need you and Haman to come to a feast tomorrow. And the king's like, ooh, I like feasts. And Haman's like, oh, I'm so important that the queen invited me. Of all the king's officials, she invited me to the feast. Oh, I must be great.
So this is sort of playing on Haman's pride.
Yes.
Because we've seen in times past that he's a prideful king. I mean, the fact that this one Jew would not bow down to him shows us that he's got an issue here.
In fact, on his way out of the palace, he is so brimming with this pride of being invited by Esther, but then sees Mordecai again, and all of that joy that he felt just vanishes into rage. It's like, I can't even enjoy this because of Mordecai. And so when he gets home, he says, okay, got to take care of Mordecai so badly that I'm going to build a gallows right in my front yard so that I can hang him right in front of my house. It's going to be great. And so he builds this gallows, and it's intended for Mordecai. The next day they come and feast, and the king says, what is it that you need, my queen? And she says, come back tomorrow for another feast. And he's like, okay, we can do that. And so they go home after the first day of feasting, but the king can't sleep that night. And sometimes when you can't get to sleep, you read the most boring thing you can.
Mm-hmm.
So he pulls out the chronicles of of what's happened since he's been king, and
starts the history books.
The history books. Mm-hmm. I'm going to read my history, and this will be so dull that that I'm obviously going to go to sleep. Well, he gets through, and remember, Mordecai had his name written in the chronicles for saving the king from this plot, and the king gets to that part and goes, did we honor Mordecai yet? Wake up the officials. Did we honor Mordecai yet? No, we haven't done anything for Mordecai. Oh. And And so he's thinking about this all through the night. And very first thing in the morning, before the feast starts a little bit later, Haman comes in and still kind of fuming about Mordecai. And the king says, Haman, there's somebody that the king wants to honor so very badly. What should we do for him? And Haman says, I can't think of anyone that the king would honor other than me. What would I like?
Here again, the pride once more.
The pride once more. He says, why don't you put him on a horse and dress him in the robe, put the crown on his head, and lead him through the whole city and let all the people adore him. And the king says...
So he's, sorry to interrupt, but he's thinking, okay, the king wants to honor me, so what do I think that they should do for me? And he's thinking the greatest things that could possibly come to mind.
Mm-hmm.
Little does he know he's actually giving these things to his enemy.
Yes. So he lists them all off, and the king says, great, go do this for Mordecai. And he's like, what? But the king has decreed it. It is law. Haman must do this. And so I can just imagine Haman trudging along that morning. All hail Mordecai. If we have to.
So, just to elaborate, this man, Mordecai, who refused to bow down to Naaman, and that just frustrated angered Naaman so much that he wanted to kill all the Jews because of this reason.
Right.
Now is having to honor this man to say all hail this man.
Exactly. It's truly amazing. And we're not done with Haman yet, because right after this, Haman's coming to the feast and he's furious at what he just had to do, and sits down at the feast, and the king says, okay, Queen Esther, what is it that you want? And Esther's like, there's been a terrible plot against my people, and I've been sentenced to death, and I don't know what I can do. I need your help, king. And the king's like, who would do this to you, my favorite queen of all time? And the king is furious. And Esther says, it was Haman, and my people are the Jews. And Haman's like, no, not again. And so the king, in his wisdom, marches out, and because he's too angry to think it through. And Haman and Esther are there, and Haman's basically at this point pleading for his life, and is so overwhelmed and so frustrated at this argument with Esther that the king walks in the very moment that Haman pretty much faints on top of Esther. And the king sees this and is like, Haman can't even wait for the decree to come to pass. Okay, Haman, you're dead. And one of his officials says, hey, while I was out, I saw these gallows over in this guy's house. We can hang him on that.
So the gallows that he made are the very gallows that he sees his death on.
Yes. And so Haman is killed on his own gallows. It's just a remarkable story of irony, and we read it today. It's like, that's hilarious. Mm-hmm. I guess we find the death of somebody hilarious, but at the same time,
in the ironic kind of way.
Yeah, it's he brought all of this onto himself. It wasn't that somebody else did this to him, and oh, poor Haman. Haman put every single one of these things onto his own shoulder.
And it all started because one man.
Mm-hmm.
Refused to bow down to him as he came into the city.
Exactly. And what does our sin do but make us to be God and demand that everything else bow down around us? And by that sin, we too are destroyed. We too are killed because of our own sin. And it's only through the mercy of God that is reversed, that is turned around.
I oftentimes talk about the progression of sin, that you tell a so-called little white lie, and then that little white lie is about to be revealed, so you have to build a bigger lie and a bigger lie. Mm-hmm. And it sometimes happened this way. Think of King David that, sin with Bathsheba, and now, okay, bring Uriah in, and it gets bigger and bigger. Mm-hmm. That's sort of what's going on here.
Yes.
That the pride, the sin, the original sin of pride, is that Mordecai would not bow down, and now we're going to kill all the Jews because of it.
Mm-hmm. And before we run out of time, I do want to point out the law that the king wrote is still in effect, even though Haman is dead. And so it's after this that Haman, or not Haman, but that King Xerxes needs to write another decree, and one that goes alongside this law. And it's the one that decrees, okay, yeah, it is legal to attack the Jews on this day, except I'm now going to put into law right beside it that you get a fight, the Jews get a fight back, they get to be armed, and they have the king's blessing to kill whoever attacks them. And
so it didn't override the rule,
right,
but it put something in addition to the rule that said maybe people aren't going to want to do this.
Yeah, it comes alongside the law, the same way the gospel comes alongside God's law and gives us a proclamation that is for our salvation, even while the law condemns us.
Okay, we have 2 minutes left.
Mm-hmm.
In the last 2 minutes, how does this Book of Esther point us to salvation in Christ?
What we have here throughout the entire book is a picture of what Jesus does for us. Jesus takes his people before the king and says, through your love for me, we're going to have mercy on all. Jesus lays down his life. And where Esther risked her life, Jesus actually lays down his life. The foreshadow is pointing forward to the real thing. Jesus lays down his life, bears all of our sins, and on the third day rises from the dead. And so we're given this great gift because of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's God's love for us. All of this comes together. This picture of love that is in the Book of Esther is pointing forward to how God loves us and gives up everything on our behalf.
And I can't help but think, if these Jews are exterminated, then there's no Messiah to be born to live a perfect life for us, to die on the cross for us, and to be risen on the third day for us. So God's salvation of the Jews through this rather peculiar story,
mm-hmm,
is our salvation as well.
Exactly, because it is through this, through these Jewish descendants, Jesus is born, and Jesus lives, and Jesus goes to the cross in Jerusalem. This is another part of the path that leads there, and Jesus is walking along that path the whole way, from creation to death and resurrection to us today as well.
Well, that's going to be all the time we have. Pastor Eli Davis is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Grants Pass, Oregon. Pastor Davis, thanks so much for telling us the story of Esther.
Thanks for having me. It's great fun.
And if you miss any part of today's broadcast, you can go to our website, our link is onceforallradio.com. Onceforallradio.com is the web address. You can listen to the rest of today's broadcast or any other broadcast here on Once for All. And don't forget to tune us again tomorrow, same time on this station. We'll talk to you again then. Lord's blessings.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.